So certainly thankful to be here this morning and thankful for everybody that's here with us, visitors, home folks alike. It's always a joy to be able to join with like-minded folks that believe in Jesus and that trust Him for their salvation, trust Him as the only source of peace and grace that we have in this world. So with that said, I'm going to dive into this because I'm afraid this may take me longer than I have. And I'm going to do my best to try to plow through this. This isn't a subject that we haven't dealt with before, but I will tell you up front a little bit of why I'm doing this and what we're talking about. So let's start here. We are Primitive Baptists. That's what the sign out front says. Somebody might argue with that. Somebody might say, well, I don't think you're the type of Primitive Baptist we are. Well, that's fine. I don't really care about that kind of stuff. I don't get into those kind of arguments or debates. But we are Primitive Baptists. That's what the sign says. And people always ask me, Primitive Baptist, but you have air conditioning, you have lights. That doesn't look very primitive to me, right? We're not worshiping in a cave. What do you mean by Primitive Baptist? Well, obviously, Baptist means essentially that we immerse when we baptize somebody. I mean, anybody who immerses when they baptize somebody is a Baptist. I get tickled today at some of the churches that have taken Baptist off the name of their church, and yet, you know, whenever I see a video of them baptizing people, they're immersing them, and they can say whatever they want on their church sign, but if they're immersing people, historically, in context, they are Baptists. That's basically what the term means. Second, we are Primitive Baptists because we use the word primitive in its meaning of meaning original. We don't mean cavemen, right? We don't mean that we don't have air conditioning, though I will admit I grew up amongst some churches that would qualify for primitive. One of the first churches I remember attending had a potbelly stove in the back, no air conditioning, cinder block building. We sit on pews that were these little thin, narrow slats. I don't know how many of the other Primitive Baptists in the room remember those pews that were made of those little narrow slats that ran horizontally across that pew and formed the seats. And you had to watch everybody else on the pew because if somebody else stood up, you needed to stand up at the same time they did because those slats would, they would pinch you, basically. And you might scream out in the middle of service. But we're primitive in the sense that we mean original, original Baptists. So we are. Historically, we consider ourselves to be Baptists that are following in the line of the apostles, to be original. Thus, the congregational a cappella hymn singing, prayer, and preaching as the basis of our worship service. So there are certain distinctions that distinguish us both from a church worship standpoint, things we just talked about. There are also distinctions that distinguish us theologically or doctrinally. And what I'm going to talk about today is the one I think is probably the biggest distinction between Primitive Baptists and most others, not just other Baptists, but most other Christian denominations around. And I'm going to start it by going to the book of Job, Job chapter 25. So while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you a quick story and try to boil it down to its main point. This story will tie into the point. It won't seem like it at first, so just hang on to the story. I took a job one time. I was sharing an office with a young man at one point, and we'd been sharing an office for a good while. We'd become friends. We started fishing together. We'd become friends both outside of work and within work. We worked for two different divisions of the same company, even though we shared an office. And one day I came in, and I realized he didn't seem himself, and he knew I was a minister, but that really wasn't the basis of our relationship. I knew he was a person of faith, but we really didn't talk about it much. But at some point during the day, he was just off. And I remember asking him at some point during the day, I said, hey, what's going on? And he got up and closed the door. I thought, uh-oh, this is serious. And he began to tell me a story. So he tells me that about 4 years before I met him, I'd only known him at this point for about 6 months, about 4 years before I met him, he had gotten a phone call and found out that through a previous relationship he had had with a young lady in college, he had found out he was the father of a 12-year-old girl. She had never told him. And the reason he found out is because she got married right after college, in spite of the fact that she had had his child. And now her and her husband had divorced, and she was alone with this child. And she was suing him in the state of Mississippi for child support. That's how he found out. 4 years before this conversation, he found that out. Okay, so that wasn't why he was upset today. That happened 4 years ago. So they settled in the state of Mississippi for a lump sum amount. And I think he ended up putting her on his insurance or something like that, just a lump sum amount, cash-wise. So the reason he was upset today is he had found out that she had moved from Mississippi to Ohio. And the reason he found out that is because she was suing him in the state of Ohio for child support. And guess what? The state of Ohio did not care what had been agreed to in the state of Mississippi. Why? Different jurisdictions and different courts. The state court of Ohio is not subject to the state court of Mississippi. So here he was going through the whole thing again. Now hang on to that, because that's going to matter in a little bit as we get through this conversation. We're going to read Job chapter 25. We're going to read the whole thing. It's only six verses, so just follow me here. It says, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places." Obviously talking about God. And this is one of Job's comforters. Yes, I used air quotes because they weren't very comforting. But they were supposed friends that had come along. And Job was obviously trying to convince them that his plot was not the result of something he had done directly. Job wasn't trying to convince them that he wasn't a sinner. He understood that. I mean, he said, "My skin worm shall devour my flesh." He knew he was a sinner. But he was also trying to show them that there is not a direct correlation between troubles and trials in this life and sin that we commit. In other words, just because somebody's sick, just because somebody has a problem, just if somebody goes to the hospital, doesn't mean they did something yesterday or their parents had done something to bring that on. Jesus made that point abundantly clear when his disciples came to him about a blind man and said, "Why is this man blind? Is it because he sinned, or is it because his parents sinned, or some other person in the family sinned?" And Jesus said, "Neither. But for this day, this man was blind," and he healed that man on the spot. That man was blind from birth, so that Jesus could heal him. He was there to declare the glory of God. And sometimes that's why troubles come. That's why when I meet somebody who says they've never had a problem ever since they became a Christian, I've never had a problem or a trial or trouble, I feel bad for them. Because if you've never had any trials or difficulties, then there's no opportunity for Jesus to work miracles in your life. You've never seen his hand in the way that somebody who's had difficulty has, right? So here we are. These men come along. They're there to speak to Job, and this is one of them. And I realize that we have to be careful, but listen to what he says. I think it's pretty powerful. He says, "Dominion and fear are with him." He's talking about God. "He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise?" I mean, he's declaring the magnificence, the grandeur of the God of heaven we serve. Upon whom does not his light arise? Now, I think he's speaking specifically of natural light. I think he's reflecting back on the creation story where it says, God said, "Let there be light." I realized that this book was likely written before any of the books of Moses were written, but I'm sure that they had some tradition that had passed down through the ages of how the world was created. And he's reflecting back on that. And he says, listen, upon who on this earth is there any person upon which the light that God created does not arise? No, there's not. God's in complete and utter control of everything that we see or experience. He is magnificent. He is incredible. He is indescribable. And based on that thought, this is the question that Bildad asks. He says, verse 4, "How then can man be justified? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold," I love this, "behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not." Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. "Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm." Now, the other night, we were sitting out here in the backyard, Twan and I, and the moon was rising above the church building here. We were sitting back here, and it was the night that the moon was the largest. We had one of those this week where it's like 20% larger appearance in the sky than it is normally. It was a full moon. It was massive. It looked great. And, you can obviously, when things like that happen, go on Facebook and read after the people that work in ERs or first responders, and they all go, man, I hate full moons because things happen. You know, it's kind of weird. I don't know what the correlation is. I don't understand it. I don't know whether it's just something we built up in our mind or whether the extra light from the moon does provide a way for people to do things and get involved in things at night that they don't normally do. But at any rate, it seems like those are the craziest times in the world. But I remember we were sitting there and Twana said, look at that moon. And I remember thinking to myself of that particular verse. I didn't say it out loud, but it's the one I think of every time because the moon was big, it was bright, it was magnificent. And in my head, I look at it and say, you know, but it's not really shining. It's simply reflecting the light of the sun. Do you know when human beings discovered that? Somewhere in the 1600s. Galileo invented the telescope. People started looking at things in the stars. And as a result of the invention of this technological marvel called the telescope that you can now buy in any Walmart, right, we discovered that the moon does not produce its own light, that it's just a big rock. And that what we see at night is simply the light of the sun being reflected off the moon. We discovered that in the 1600s. This is the oldest known book in the Bible, written before Moses penned a single word about creation, about the captivity in Egypt, or about the Exodus, or about the plagues, or about the flood, written before any of that. And Bildad the Shuhite, not even Job, not even the one that God says later on that he was righteous, upright, and he was right, and he was the one that they should be listening to. Not even Bildad the Shuhite says, behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. He knew. Now, how in the world did they know that? Well, obviously, by the revelation in their heart of what God was telling them about the creation they lived in. They saw it that way. But here's the important question that he asked. That was just a side note. How then can man be justified with God? So I'm going to ask you that question. That's the title of today's message. How can a man be justified? How can a man be justified? So we're going to start that by reading three segments of Scripture or three different locations. I want to read them to you. I want you to think about them a little bit. We're going to talk about them after that. You know, keep thinking about that story that I gave you. So we're going to go to three different passages. The first is in Romans chapter 3. The second is in Romans chapter 4 and bleeds over into chapter 5 a little bit. We're just going to have to read some segments there to get that one. And the last one is in James chapter 2. Okay, so I want to lay these three side by side so that you can understand what we're talking about. And see what I'm doing here is I'm going to create a problem. I'm going to have to create it because there are none. There are no problems in Scripture, right? But I'm going to have to create one. I'm going to create one so that I can unwind it for you. Explain it. I'm going to give you the biblical explanation of what I think is going on here when the Bible talks about justification. And I do believe that our understanding, historical Baptist understanding of the doctrine of justification, is what distinguishes us from all other Christian faiths. If you understand the doctrine of justification, everything else will just flow naturally from it. That's just my position. I may be wrong, but I've been doing this for 30-some years. I've come to this conclusion in the last 10 years or so that this is by far the one thing that distinguishes us from most people. So it's important. Important to me. It's not important because it distinguishes us. It's important because I think over the years it's created a distinction between people. And if that's the case, and I look back through history, because one of the things we'll establish here before we get done is that there is a historical narrative in Christianity that supports what I'm about to say. So I want you to see that too. I'm going to show you biblically, but I'm also going to show you that I'm not the only one that came to this conclusion historically. Okay? So let's start here. Let's read these three passages. Romans chapter 3, we're going to start in verses 23 and 24, where it says something we all know, we all agree with. Then it says something very interesting. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Have you ever heard that before? You've heard that, right? If you're a Primitive Baptist, you've heard that. You know we talk about depravity more than most people talk about what's for dinner. Right? We've spent a lot of time on depravity. People don't understand why Primitive Baptists spend so much time talking about depravity. It's such a depressing subject. The reason we spend so much time talking about depravity is because it makes the glory of Jesus shine that much broader. You paint a white dot on a white wall, you can't see the white dot. You paint a white dot on a black wall, wow. That dot shines like crazy. That's what we're doing here. We're painting the blackness of the depravity of humanity in order to see the glory and beauty of what Jesus did on the cross. So here's what he says. He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So here's one statement that tells us that justification is by grace, that a man is justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's one statement the Scripture makes. So hang on to that statement because it's important. Now let's go to Romans chapter 4. Not very far over, one chapter over. We're going to read the first part of Romans chapter 4, then we're going to jump to the first part of Romans chapter 5. It's one continuing story. We don't have time to go through all of it. It uses Abraham as the example and model for us so we can understand. It says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found." What did Abraham, our father, obviously this is Paul writing, he's a Jew. We can say that too, because they that are children of Abraham are not children of Abraham by birth, but by regeneration. It is not circumcision of the flesh that matters, it's circumcision of the heart. He that is circumcised to the heart is truly a Jew, not he that's circumcised to the flesh. Right? But he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, if it's of works, it's not of grace. It's of debt. He says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now the story goes on and on as he uses Abraham as the example. And he draws this conclusion, because he gets to the end of chapter 4 and says, this is not just about Abraham, but it's also for you. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore," the conclusion of the matter is this, "therefore, being justified by faith," the grace of faith, by the way, the possession of faith, "being justified by the faith that we're given in regeneration, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So in Romans chapter 3, it tells us that we're justified by grace through the redemption that Jesus Christ purchased on the cross. That's the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. But in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, well, we're not justified by works, we're justified by faith. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Starting to see the problem? Well, let me give you another one to add to the problem, okay? Let's go to James chapter 2. Real quick, easy statement. We're only going to read verse 24 because it's enough to establish what James is saying. It says, "You see then how that work, that by works, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." So do you see the problem? Paul tells us on one occasion in Romans chapter 3 that we're justified by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Anybody have a problem with that? I don't. Sounds good, right? Jesus died, his blood was applied to me, we sing about it, we've got songs, nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? We've got it, baby. We know how to do that one. But then Paul says, but you're justified by faith. Wait a minute, Paul, I thought you just said we were justified by grace. And then if that's not bad enough, James comes over and says, look, it's not faith. Certainly not faith alone. You're actually justified by works. So you see the problem we've created? We've got three different statements in the Bible that seem to say three different things about the doctrine of justification. So the question you should be asking your pastor right now is, which is it? Am I justified by grace alone? Through the blood of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus sufficient to declare me righteous and just? Or do I also have to have faith to be justified? Or do I have to work to be justified? And the answer to your question, which is it, is yes. And I know I've dug a hole we're going to have to get out of. But if you'll think back to the story I told you, I think you'll probably start to begin to realize how the solution may go, right? So the answer is yes. We're not justified by grace alone. We are, but we're not. We're not justified by faith alone. We are, but we're not. And we're not justified by works alone. No, actually, we are, but we're not. They don't stand alone, and here's why. It's for the same reason that this person I was talking about was having so much trouble in his heart. He had been sued in the state of Mississippi. He had settled that account. And now he was being sued in the state of Ohio. And suddenly he was going through it all again. Why? Because it was a different courtroom. And that's how we deal with it. This is how Baptists deal with this set of contradictions in Scripture, or seeming contradictions, is we deal with it by saying, what he's talking about here are three different courtrooms. That's how we deal with it. So here's what we're going to talk. We're going to talk about that right now. The answer, like we said, is yes. So we're going to explain that. We're going to talk about how each of these work and how we are justified. It seems like there's a contradiction. There's really not. So let's first talk about what it means to be justified. Anybody know what it means to be justified? To be declared righteous. That's what it means. Justification is an act, not a process. You understand? It's the act. It's the final result. There's a process that comes before it, maybe, but justification itself is the act of being declared righteous. Okay? So there's different places we can be declared righteous, and that's what we're going to talk about. Justification is a legal declaration. It is a verdict after a set of circumstances. It is an act, not a process. One is not made justified. One is declared to be just. Okay? So we're going to talk about that a little bit, what that means. But we're going to talk about this three courtroom model, and we're going to go back to those same three scriptures to explain which courtroom they fit in and why they're different. Okay? So first of all, let's talk about the courtroom of God's perspective. God's courtroom. The Bible says we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. So we have a problem. In the eyes of God, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, apart from what he's done for us, apart from his work on the cross, apart from his shed blood, we are undone. We are corrupt. We are without any form of righteousness at all. The best of our work, apart from what Jesus has done for us, the best that we have, the best of us, even if we collect ourselves together as a congregation, as a church, the best of us, the best of our work, is filthy rags before God. Right? We're sinners. By nature, we're sinners. But we're not just sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're born that way. People don't like to hear that. They look into the face of an innocent infant when it's born into this world, and they coo and cuddle it and make funny noises at it because it's just so precious and it looks so innocent, and give it a couple of weeks and it'll be crying and you'll go and it won't be wet and it won't be hungry and it won't be hurt, and you'll realize that thing just cried so I would come and pick it up. It lied to me because it does so by nature. Did it make a decision to do that? No, I get that. Child doesn't do that at that age. But we're born sinners. You don't have to teach a child to want to go take a cookie off the countertop when you've said no. You don't have to teach them that. They'll do it. What you have to teach them is the discipline not to. That's what we have to teach them. It's an amazing concept to people. They just can't get it. But we are depraved. We are all sinners. We are depraved by nature. And as we stand in the courtroom of God, apart from the work that Jesus did on the cross, we are guilty. And we all deserve a sinner's hell. That's the truth. But that's not the end of the story, and it's certainly not the good news. Because the good news is, that's not our end. That's why we read that particular verse. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what courtroom is the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ working in? It's in the courtroom of God's vision of who we are. See, God no longer sees us through our depravity. God no longer sees us through the first Adam, the Adam that transgressed in the garden at creation. God no longer sees us through the lens of Adam who took of the fruit of that tree. God sees us now through the second Adam, or the last Adam. Yes. And yes, the Bible does both call him the last and the second. I used to get hung up on that. People would correct other primitive Baptists. Oh, it does. Yes, it does. I can go show you where it uses both phrases. So please, if you're listening online and you have a problem with Brother Marty calling him the second or the last, or just go read your scripture. It calls him both. It's unimportant, by the way. Let's not get hung up in vain arguments over things that mean nothing. God sees us through Jesus now. God sees us through the work of Jesus on the cross. His blood washes us from our sins. That's what we sing about. That's what we glory in. That's what we love. That's the message of the gospel. It's the beauty of what God has told us. And all of that comes to us by what? Grace. So if you ask a primitive Baptist, do we believe in eternal salvation? If we're talking about eternal salvation, what takes us to heaven? If we believe in, by faith alone, the answer is no. We're not solo fide people, which is Latin for by grace alone, but by faith alone. We're solo gratia people, by grace alone. It's not of me. It's not of anything I've done that I stand before God as righteous in an eternal sense. In the courtroom of God's judgment, if I stand there righteous, I stand there because of what Jesus did on the cross. Grace is massive, isn't it? Also in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, much more then, now being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So you see, grace is the spiritual mover. The blood of Jesus is the material means. But both are operating outside of us, Therefore, justification in the courtroom of God, from our perspective, is an objective, not a subjective reality. What do I mean by that? I mean it's outside of you. You have no part to play in it. You're only there because God loved you from eternity past, and His love has never changed for you and can never change. And because of that, He embraced you in His grace. Jesus went to the cross for you and died for you. And today, at this very moment, while we sit here at Dallas Primitive Baptist Church, God sees you as righteous and a fit subject for heaven. Isn't that amazing? I don't feel that way. No, I feel to be a sinner, undone, completely broken. I'm a mess most of the time. I get anxious. I worry about things. I let things bother me and tear me up inside. But I'll tell you, from the outside, objectively, God knows me. And objectively, God has saved me. His grace sent the blood of Jesus to deliver me from my sin. That's the courtroom of God's judgment. And in that courtroom, I've been declared just. And so have you. If you love Jesus this morning, there's only one reason why you would, and it's because of what God has done for you. You've been declared just. Let me tell you something about that. Even though I've been declared just as I alluded to a few minutes ago, I still have problems. I don't know about you. Maybe you don't have these struggles. But I still get anxious about things. There are times when I don't feel to be very just. So there are just times when I feel like God is just so far away. You know, people are like, well, the pastor don't ever feel that way. He's the man of God that stands up there and preaches. Let me tell you something. I'm human. I may have a calling on my life that may be a little bit different than what you have on yours, but I'm still a human being, and I'm still unrighteous, and I still have my issues, and I'm still depraved. And I can tell you that depravity raises its head from time to time in my life, and I sit around and I wonder, why in the world am I even doing this? What made me think I was ever called to preach the gospel? I'm probably not even a child of God. What am I doing? And I get so far from God, and I just, my mind gets so tore up, and I get, is God even here? Most often that happens on Saturday night when I haven't got a message yet. Just for reality's sake, let's just be honest. And if I haven't gotten one by Sunday morning, whoo, I tell you, that depravity gets up there. I don't mean that to be funny, but it's largely true. But other things get me too, you know, things at work, things at home. Health problems, little things going on here and there. I'm sure, you know, everybody's seen it and so I end up with this conscious turmoil. Turmoil in my heart and mind. Have you ever lived with that, where you're walking around in turmoil in your heart and mind and nobody else seems to know because you hide it well? Let me tell some of you a message. Some of you don't hide it well. Some of you do. I think I hide it well. Y'all probably looking at me going, hey, it doesn't. But we all try, right? You know? We all try. So let's talk about a different courtroom. We read about it in Romans chapter 5, where it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Therefore, being justified by faith. There's a large portion of the Christian community today that believes that a person is eternally saved because of faith. Sola fide. That faith is the driving force. That faith is what saves. I disagree with that. I love those brethren. Don't get me wrong. I'm not declaring them hell-born. Blah, blah, blah. No, no, no. I love those people. They're not my enemy. I simply think they're wrong. I simply don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Here's what I think the Bible teaches about faith. Faith is a possession. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. It's a thing. It's not some abstract feeling. It's a thing. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance. As a scientist, it means a lot to me. The faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's an object, it's a possession, just like this water bottle that is mine because I drank out of it and nobody else wants it now, right? It's a possession. I can hold it and it can provide certain things to me, like hydration or cooling if I wanted to pour it over my head or cleaning if I wanted to wash my hands with contents, right? Faith is like that. I'm not saying it's limited like this water bottle is. I'm just trying to give you something to grasp, right? To hang on to. Faith is a possession. It's something we own. Now, I can own this water bottle and never use it. I can keep the lid on, never drink it, never wash my hands in it, never pour it over my head. And what good will it do me? Well, there's one good it will do, even if I do that. It always stands before me as a witness. Even if I don't exercise it, it's with me as a witness of the fact that I've got water. And I can drink it if I need it. Faith's the same way. It's a possession. You may not exercise it. You may not use it. Nobody else may see it in your life. It may not come to the outside. But if you do that, if you choose to do that, does it make the faith of Jesus, the faith that has been placed in you, the grace of faith that has been given you, does it make the faith of Jesus of none effect? Does it negate it? No. It's still there. And it's still a witness. And from time to time, it'll well up inside you as a witness that cannot be denied. And it will say to your conscience and your internal heart, you're a child of grace. Therefore, being justified by faith, therefore having faith tell you that you are a just soul, you have what? Peace with God. Notice it didn't say God has peace with you because of faith. It says you have peace with God because of faith. Peace is a two-way street. This isn't talking about the from on high to here. This is talking about from here to on high. And it's telling me that if I have faith, if God has born me again, He's put faith in my heart, and it witnesses to me of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for me, it gives me peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, to him that worketh not, this isn't about works, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, not his belief, it doesn't say his belief does this, but the believer, the person who believes, has evidence that they have faith. It says that their faith is counted for what? Righteousness. Their faith is counted, declares them righteous. Where? In the courtroom of God's eternal justice? No, that's the grace and blood of Jesus Christ. In the courtroom of your own conscience, that's where it declares you righteous. That's a personal experience of the righteousness of Christ, and it comes through faith. So when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners and that makes you feel good, here's what's happening. You believed, and you believe because you have faith, and that faith has become a witness to you of who you are in Jesus, and it's declaring to you that you're righteous, and you suddenly feel at peace with God. That's what's happening. And that's what Romans chapter 4 is all about. Read the entire chapter. It's talking about an experience of Abraham, and it's using that experience as a model, a model to describe to us how this works. So faith is not what saves us eternally. The blood of Jesus saves us eternally. Amen. Right? The blood of Jesus saves us eternally. If you have any other answer to the question, why am I saved, other than starting with the phrase, Jesus Christ, you're wrong. You're wrong. There's only one answer to the question of why I'm going to heaven. It's because of what Jesus did for me. It's not because I'm a good person. It's not because I've looked around and I do better than most. It's none of those. If that's your answer to the question why you're going to heaven, you're wrong. The only reason you'll be there is because Jesus said you could. It's because Jesus died for you on the cross. But that's not all the justification that we experience or need. There's also the issue of living in this world that we live in that's such a mess. If you don't believe it's a mess, turn on the news. The Democrats are lying about the Republicans, the Republicans are lying about the Democrats, and the independents are standing in the middle and pointing fingers at everybody, and everybody wants to quit, and oh, it's about this, no, it's really about that. Let me tell you what, both sides are lying. You need to understand that. Don't trust politicians. I thought we all knew that. When did we lose that? There's only one thing you can trust without question, and that's God and His Word. I know I just gave you two things when I said that. I can count. You can trust God and you can trust His Word because God said so. How about that? Because He said He would, because He said He inspired it, and He said He would preserve it. So I trust His Word. Not because His Word should be revered above God, but because it flows from God. That's really what it comes down to. Okay? So in the courtroom of God's justice, we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the courtroom of our conscience, where we have trouble and trial, we're justified by faith. It's one more scripture that we read that we need to deal with before we go any further. And that is James chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, You see then how that by works a man is justified. James, the book of James is an interesting study, by the way. Matter of fact, the book of James is one of the few canonical books that after about the first 300 or 400 years that was largely questioned as to whether it belonged in the canon of Scripture. There's a few that got left out. And James is one of the ones that was kind of in question that got included. Matter of fact, we have copies of the ones that got left out downstairs if you're looking for them. One's called The Shepherd of Hermes, and one's a gospel, or sort of a gospel account by Barnabas. And they both ended up getting left out of the book of the Canaan. The early church recommended them as good reading, but did not include them in the canon of Scripture. James got included. The reason James was so much in question is it's as an epistle, it's unlike any other. It doesn't really do a deep theological dive into soteriology or other things like that, like Romans or Hebrews, or and it doesn't do a big dive into ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church, like Ephesus, the church to the letter of Ephesians, right? So it's a little different. It's very practical. You know, the tongue's a mighty member. You know, be careful what you say. You know, it's a book none of us really like to read, to be honest with you, because it's pretty convicting. And it talks a lot about the relationship between faith and works. And James actually says, as he's writing along, you've got to realize what his intent is. His intent is about people doing and being Christians. Not just believing like Christians, but doing and being Christians. That's something we ought to be about too. And he says, ye see then how that by works, he says, a man is justified. It's bad enough that we had Paul over here contradicting himself when he said we're justified by grace, and then he says we're justified by faith, which is it, Paul? Now we got James over here, the brother of Jesus himself, saying, no. You're justified by works. You really are. Sounds like the Christian church in America today, doesn't it? Everybody's in disagreement. No, they're not in disagreement. They're simply talking about different things. In Paul's first comments, he was talking about the courtroom of God's justice. And the second, he began to transition from that. He's basically saying, look, God has done all these things. Now let me tell you about the impact it has on your life. And he begins to talk about justification by faith. And James says, listen, Paul told you that you're justified by faith without works. He said, but I want you to understand something. You're also justified by works. Where? I mean, I think you've already understood that the question should be that. Where? Because we're certainly not justified in the courtroom of God's justice by our works. God knows we're failures, and even the best of our works, like we said, He is as filthy rags before him. So don't go to heaven carrying your works in a bag over your back, thinking you're going to throw them out before God on the day of judgment, and he's going to pat you on the back and say, well done. It's not going to happen. If you're there on the basis of what you've done and you throw that out on the ground in front of God, he's going to laugh. Metaphorically. Because quite frankly, if you're truly a child of grace, if you're carrying your bag of works, by the time you get to that point, you'll have put them down a long time ago. Because the realization of what's really going on will have hit you long before you get to that stage, right? Our works in the eyes of God are pittance. They're nothing. We're all sinners. Every last single one of us. Now that doesn't mean our works don't matter. And it doesn't mean the church shouldn't keep up good discipline. There are certain things that the Bible declares are incompatible with living in the kingdom of Christ. And the church should be a reflection of that kingdom. And we can talk about that at a different time. That's not what today's about. But where are we justified by works? Well, I'll tell you, it's pretty easy. Where do works matter? In the eyes of other people. That's how you're judged. We talked about this the other night when the men got together and we were having a conversation about this. We said, you know, when you look through the qualifications for the minister and the deacon and all that, one of the things it says is these people ought to be of good report within and without. What does that mean? It means that other people should have looked at their life and judged them well. Right? There is a place for us to judge one another. And we judge people by what fruit they bear, by how they live. I hesitate to use that fruit we bear statement because I know a lot of people think that means that Christians should go around and judge Christians by fruit. And if they're not bearing fruit, then they're not Christians. That's not what that scripture is talking about. It's talking about judging false teachers. And we judge them by their fruits. I'm not here to create a bunch of fruit inspectors. Please don't, because if you start inspecting me, we'll have a problem. I know I'm a mess. I don't need you to tell me that every day. If I get off the path far enough, yes, I need you to come and help me. That's our job. That's our goal. Our church covenant even declares that part of our role in the church as a body is to watch over one another. And as the Bible says, if we see a brother in the fault, to go and help them. But I don't need you coming every day and pointing out every little thing I do wrong. That'll be overwhelming. You won't have time. And I'll learn not to like you. Because I won't do that to you. I promise. Try not anyway. Until I'm in a really bad way and I need to make myself feel better. No, I'm just kidding. So in the courtroom of our own, in the courtroom of other people, it's the only way people can see. Notice what James said later in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, show, same word, just an old English spelling, not an old English spelling, 1600s English spelling, because old English you wouldn't be able to read. A 1600s English spelling of the word show, he says, show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So what's he saying? He said, this is what we're talking about is something that is shown. Shown to who? To other people. You show me yours, I'll show you mine. And what we're talking about is faith. And I'll show you mine by my works if you try to show me yours without works. He says, so when it comes to the courtroom of other people's minds, you can sit and tell them you have faith all you want. But if you don't show it by your works, they won't believe it. That's exactly right. We as the Dallas Primitive Baptist Church can sit here and talk about our faith all we want inside the walls of this building, but if we don't show it, nobody will believe it. We are justified in the eyes of other people by what we do. 10 minutes. Historical context. So what I've laid out here is an argument that I hope you've gathered is that justification in the Bible can be described by a model of three courtrooms that were justified in the eyes of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we never experience any other justification at all, we'll be in heaven. We're justified in our own conscience by faith, by that thing that lives within us after regeneration that's planted there by God. I would argue that faith is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the witness of himself. It speaks to us and declares to us. It is the Spirit of God in the person of, it is Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Ghost that's inside of us, as it says in Romans, declaring to us that we are the children of God and crying out inside of us, Abba, Father. And it gives us peace with God. Now, I said that a person who was justified in the courtroom of God's grace, by grace, in God's courtroom by grace, I said that though they may never experience any other justification at all, they will be in heaven, and I meant that. But let me be clear. I think every single child of grace experiences some other form of justification. At some point, there's a witness inside them that tells them who they are. I may not know that person's experiencing it. You may not know that person's experiencing it. It's not my job to know whether that person's experiencing it. It's not my job to decide who's going to heaven and who's not. It's not even my job to try to judge who's going to heaven and who's not. Say not thou who's going up and who shall go down. That's not my place. Only one has been there, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, people ask us all the time, are Primitive Baptists, Arminian, or Calvinists? The truth is, neither. I know that we get branded as Calvinists because we have some Calvinistic tendencies to our soteriology, and I have no problem with that. I understand that. I get that. But we really don't fall into either category. My experience with most, and I don't mean to criticize, but my experience with most Arminians is they tend to be the people that will tell you who's going to heaven. Show them who's accepted Jesus, and they say, oh, that person's going to heaven. Whereas Calvinists tend to be the ones that tell you who's not going to heaven. Show me the person that's not living right, and I'll show you a person that's a false professor. We don't do either of those. We honestly believe it's just up to God. We honestly stand here without apology even, and say, look, it's between God and the person. If God's chosen them, God sent his son to die for them, they're going to heaven. And nothing else really matters with that regard. But we do believe that there is something going on in this world that's beyond our understanding. And one of those is that God sends his witness into our heart. Right? And lastly, we prove that witness by how we live. And we do that not because we're afraid of hell. We don't live right because we're afraid of some consequence. We live right because we love him. That's the motivation. We do it because of what he's done for us. We do it in response to his love. We say, man, if he loved me enough to do that, then the least I can do is give my life to him. That's what we do. So let's look at some historical figures. Is this a new concept? It may be new to you. Maybe you've never heard it in this term before, but let me tell you, it's not new. 1640 to 1704, there was a man born and died in those years by the name of Benjamin Keach. I'll give you three quotes from Benjamin Keach. First one, we are justified before God only by the righteousness of Christ imputed. Notice what he said, justified before God. Get it? He's talking about the courtroom of God's justice. Then he says, faith is the instrument that applies and receives Christ's righteousness to the soul. So it's personal. That's the witness that's inside of us. He also says, works justify us declaratively before men as fruits of faith. That's pre-1700 theology from a Baptist preacher. Sound familiar? I believe it's exactly what the Bible taught. I believe it's exactly what I'm trying to say right now. William Kiffin, I don't know if you've ever heard of William Kiffin. He lived from 1616 to 1701. He says, our standing before God is wholly in Christ and not in ourselves. Hear it? Our standing before God is wholly in Christ and not in ourselves. Then he said this too. By faith, the soul seeth itself interested in Christ and hath peace. That's justification by faith if I've ever heard it. He may not have used the word justified in that sentence. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He says, by faith, the soul seeth itself interested in Christ and hath peace. But then he also said this, our works manifest our faith before others. For a barren faith is no faith at all. One of my favorite writers, not John Gill, is a man named Abraham Booth. He lived from 1734 to 1806. So he died just before the major Baptist split of the early 1800s. And he says, our justification before God stands holy in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us without any consideration of works. This is a Baptist from way back. Our justification before God stands holy in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us without any consideration of works. And then he says this, though. He says, faith is the hand of the soul. He's personifying the soul. You get it? Faith is the hand of the soul which receives the righteousness of Christ, and thus the believer obtains peace of conscience. Same three courtrooms, because here he goes on the last statement. He says, good works justify our profession before men, demonstrating that our faith is living and genuine. I can go on and on and on. I can go through 50 of these that I've collected from Baptist writers throughout history. And they all describe justification in this three courtroom model. They all talk about how we're justified before God only by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're justified in our conscience because faith lays hold on Jesus and we get peace from that. And that we're justified before men by our works. Probably the most amazing one to me, though, and this may not mean anything to you, it means something to me, being a person who likes to nerd out a little bit on history and theology and things like that. One of the ones that amazed me most as I started looking through these is the fact that at least at one time in his life, whether he did later or not, even Andrew Fuller. Now, y'all may not know who Andrew Fuller was, but we refer to a lot of people in Christianity today as Fullerites. And the reason we do is because Andrew Fuller basically tried to marry sovereign grace theology and Arminian theology. He was the one who coined the concept that Jesus' death was sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. And we reject that, because we believe it was designed specifically for the elect. It was sufficient and efficient for the elect. So Andrew Fuller was trying to create a situation where you could believe in the universal atonement of Jesus while at the same time believing in particular redemption. He was trying to cross those paths. And I would argue that Andrew Fuller is largely responsible for many of the theological errors that we see in the Baptist Church in America today. He drove that home. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but it's just my thoughts. But listen, even Andrew Fuller, the father of what I consider to be the modern Arminian movement, for the most part, says, first, we are justified before God solely on account of the righteousness of Christ. He said that. He also said, faith gives us the consciousness of our interest in Christ. He said that too. And then he says, our works justify our profession, proving it genuine. So even Andrew Fuller, who I would argue did not believe in the three-courtroom model of justification, in his writings, in different books, makes statements that clearly demonstrate that he had been exposed to it. And even though he might have rejected it if it were put in a formula, as I have today, he made individual statements that support it, which I find just fascinating. So let's answer the question, how can a man be justified? And the answer is, it depends. It depends on what you're asking. If we're talking about being judged righteous by our peers and being considered of good report within and without, like we talked about, then we'll be justified by our works, which demonstrate the faith that lies inside of us, right? If we're talking about feeling to be right with God, having that experience of God, that kingdom experience that we talk about. If we're talking about feeling to be right with God within one's own heart, then a man will be justified by faith because that faith testifies to him that he belongs to God. Tells him who he is. And that faith actually receives the righteousness of God as it looks to its object, which is Jesus Christ. But if we're talking about how a man will be justified in the courtroom of God's in the courtroom of God, and how a man will be truly made righteous, and how he'll become a fit subject for heaven, then that's only by grace. Amen. Only by grace as the mediate means, right? Through the blood of Jesus, which is the material means. Because it's only by that that we're justified in the sight of God, where he's both judge and jury. By the way, making the declaration of righteousness in our life. There is one last thing I want to make a point of. I know we're a little bit over, but 1202 isn't bad for me, really. One last point I want to make, and that is that though we've laid these three out as though they're three distinct courtrooms, please go away from here. Listen to this last thing. Don't go to sleep on me right now. This is important. They are connected. They're connected. Only those justified by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ will receive faith in regeneration. And every one of them will. Whether it's moments before the knife of the abortionist reaches that child's heart, or whether it's on the deathbed of a 95-year-old man who's never seen Jesus in his life until then. I'm not going to argue with God about when he does it. I will tell you this, some primitive Baptists have gotten so far away from the gospel regeneration concept that we preach that God can regenerate somebody anywhere except under the sound of the gospel. I do not hold to that. I believe God can regenerate somebody anywhere he wants, anytime he wants, and I'm not going to argue with his timing. I'm not going to sit here and say that I think it normally happens under the sound of the gospel, though I think I've seen times when it did. I don't think the Bible tells us what the norm is. I think the Bible tells us that the wind bloweth where it listeth. You can hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell from whence it cometh, and yes, that means where it comes from. Although we all know it comes from God, that's not the point. That means where it was last. And we can't tell whither it goeth. We can't tell where it's going next. In other words, what he's saying to us is we have no control over who God is born again or when he chooses to do it. That's solely and completely in his hands. He doesn't leave it up to me. He doesn't use any immediate means. He simply does it as he chooses. Verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Isn't that amazing? It's incredible. So only those justified by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ will receive faith and regeneration and have that internal witness. So if you've had something in you that's telling you you're a child of God, it's because God chose you and Jesus died for you on the cross. Grace has been placed upon your life. So even faith in your life is a gift of grace. That's why we call it the grace of faith. So it flows that if you were chosen by God and Jesus died for you on the cross, then and only then are you a candidate to experience faith, which comes in regeneration, that gives you that personal testimony. So you can't be justified in the court of your own conscience unless you've first been justified in the court of God's grace. Right? Courtroom of God. Lastly, only those that have received faith and regeneration have the internal witness to justify them in their own conscience. Only those can actually do works that truly testify or justify us in the sight of others. Now, is that saying that somebody who hasn't been born again can't do works that look right, that look just? No, it's not saying that at all. It doesn't mean that every man who's without Christ in their heart is going to be completely evil all the time. But what it's saying is that the Bible is very clear that anything done outside of faith is sin. So only those that have been justified in the courtroom of God and then have been born again and justified in the courtroom of their conscience can justify themselves in the courtroom of other people. Because only those that have faith can do works that are pleasing to God. No man can please God without faith. Bible says that plain, simple statement. Not hard to understand. It is impossible to please God without faith. So they are connected. So the eternity is connected to the now. It really is. What we call now salvations or time salvations, people use those phrases. When we talk about having these experiences of grace with God, experiences of peace with God, experiences of righteousness, they are connected to our eternal salvation. Are they the same thing? No. It is justification in two courtrooms. But the three courtrooms we talked about, they are connected. Justified by grace and the blood in the courtroom of God. Justified by faith in the courtroom of our own conscience, only if we've been justified in God first. And justified by works, only if we have faith. So they are connected. God has worked these marvelous things. It's just incredible to me. The mystery of God is just amazing. I love to study things. I hope that you get as much out of some of this as I do. I know I'm probably being a bit technical, but please just try to see the grandeur of what God has done in His Word. It's incredible.